We're working our way through the letter to the Ephesians, and we're now in chapter 5. Chapter 5. I'll start from verse 8. We did end at verse 12, but for the context, we'll go back to verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Messiah will give you light. We stopped at verse 12. It is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. It is defiling to the mind, to the conscience. The more we repeat a thing, the more we embed it in our memories. So the best thing is not to talk about these things. People think that we're being very obscurantist, but the Bible, what God tells us in His Word, we do, regardless of what people may think. And God says, whatsoever is good, whatsoever is true, honest, pure, lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. So we don't allow our minds to dwell on the sordid details of things that are happening around in the dark, in the ways of sin. Allusion, even when it's done openly, allusion is enough. We don't need to go into further detail. Done in secret speaks about the hidden abominations. Israel were guilty of that. If we go back to 2 Kings chapter 17, we'll find that the people of Israel were secretly practicing ungodliness. 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 9. Also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right, and they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. Secret idolatry. And this is something that you and I have to beware of too in these days. A secret idolatry where we on the surface appear to be very devout, and where we do seem to be earnest followers of God, and yet secretly in our hearts we have our idols. There's something else that takes first place in our thoughts, in our affections, in our actions, etc. Other things govern our motives. When a person sinned, when a priest sinned, he had to confess it openly before all the people. In the sacrificial system in Leviticus, when the priest that was anointed, the high priest, sinned, he had to bring the most expensive offering, and he had to bring it publicly before everybody to the tabernacle, so that everybody could see that he himself had failed. He was a public figure, and therefore he needed to make public recompense. There we see some of the things that we must avoid. But then he goes on in verse 13 to say, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. As our light shines, it shows up evil. Why is it that you have two people who do exactly the same thing? One is admired and loved and applauded and congratulated. The other person is hated and persecuted. You see two people. One is purely a moral person. The other one's a believer, a follower of Jesus, the Messiah. They're both leading innocent, upright lives. They're both doing that which is right in the sight of the law. And they are both being honorable and honest in all their dealings. And yet the world loves the moral man and it hates the believer, the Christian. Why is it? Well, the answer is because the motivation is different. The driving power is different. The moral man is doing it just for self. The believer is doing it for Messiah, for the sake of Messiah, to please him. The motivation is different, and the world knows it. And therefore, it hates and persecutes. The Lord Yeshua, in his last discourse in the upper room, he said in John 15 and verse 19, John 15, verses 18 and 19, he sums it up for us right there. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And why did they hate him? Had he done anything to them? He'd gone around healing all that were oppressed of the devil. He went around doing good. They hated him because he was the Holy One of God. And then he went on to say, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So it is really, in a way, a compliment, a backhanded compliment, when we see the world hating us. In fact, the Lord Yeshua says, woe to you if all men speak well of you. If you're popular, watch out. Something is wrong. Terribly wrong. If you're living as you should, you'll be misunderstood, you'll be maligned, you'll be even persecuted. And it is because our light shows up the false light of the merely moral man. It shows him up to be the sham that he is. It tells him, without us saying a word, you're not going to get to heaven this way. He hates it. He gnashes his teeth. The greatest enemy of the believer is the religious hypocrite. Isn't that so? All things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Our light shines, it shows up evil. And that's why Shaul, writing to the Philippians in chapter 2, he says this to them in verse 14 through 16. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Messiah, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. When a sailor is plotting his course out of a harbor, or when he's going through that inside passage between Vancouver Island and the mainland of BC, he has to study his charts. He has to know where the rocks are that are hidden by the waves. You may not see them, but they're there. And so he has to be very careful, especially at night, to look out for those lighthouses and those buoys with lights on them, so that he can go along the channel that has been marked out for the ships. Because at night, the rocks don't appear. It's in daylight they appear. And these purely moral people are like submerged rocks. In the dark, they don't show. But when the light, the sun shines on them, you can see right into the sea water. You can see the rocks very clearly in the daytime. This is how the believer is to shine, as a light showing up those hidden rocks on which people are going to make shipwreck of their faith. We have to raise our voice in warning and say, this looks very nice and very good, but it will sink you. You will be shipwrecked if you follow that course. In Acts chapter 27, we read about the storm that overtook Shaul and the other people on the ship on the way to Rome. And we read that the shipmen could tell by the sound of the sea that they were getting near some land. So they threw in a plumb weight, a lead weight. They pulled it up and they found it was so many fathoms. Then after a little while, they threw it down into the water again. They found it was less. The water's getting shallower. They realized that they might get driven aground on some submerged rocks. So they cast out anchors and wished for the day. And in the day, they saw an island which turned out to be the island of Malta. Now, this is the danger that you and I have, that we have to make sure that the light shines on our way, God's light. Then we can see where the dangers are and we can avoid them. Whatever makes manifest is light. It makes everything show up. Nothing more can be hidden. During the Second World War, we used to have planes hunting the submarines. The planes used to fly over in the daytime, and from the height that they were, the planes could see quite deep into the sea. They could see the shape or the silhouette of the lurking submarines. The higher you and I are, the closer to God, the more we see things from his vantage point, and the more we see the hidden dangers. And it is God's light that shows up our danger. The Lord Yeshua said, "I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." See to it that you have light to guide your way by. He'll make sure that you don't split on those submerged obstacles. But the thing is to accept his light. And Yeshua said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So here we are. The Lord says, you and you alone are the lights of this world. We're meant to shine, to show truth from error, to stand for what is right and what is true, and to warn people of the dangers of sin and of hidden iniquity and of hypocrisy. All things, whatever makes manifest in life. And then he comes to a statement here in verse 14. Therefore, he says, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Messiah will give you light." Here is God's command to awake from the sleep of death, the sleep of death in sin. The sinner is sleeping, but he's dying. And God's command is to the sinner to awake from the sleep of death, to repent, and to trust in the Messiah for salvation. Awake, you who sleep. That is, awake from the grip of sin. For quotation, this quotation is a composite. It is the consensus of several scriptures. And here's the Holy Spirit giving his mind to the sacred writer and saying, it is all summed up in this statement, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Messiah will give you light." Many times, the Holy Spirit in his word has taken several scriptures and put them together and said, this is the sense and the meaning of them in a nutshell. So we look at these various scriptures. Isaiah 52, verses 1 through 3. Here's a verse that speaks about awaking from the strong grip of sin. Isaiah 52, verses 1 through 3. You see that it's very apt, this quotation. "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise. Sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money." Do you see the gist of this passage? Is Zion is in bondage because of her sin. And now God comes to her and says, "Awake, arise, shake yourself from the dust, take off those chains, those bonds, that are binding you. You sold yourselves to sin for nothing, and I will redeem you without money. And so Peter picks it up when he says, you have been redeemed, not with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain way of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Messiah, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You shall be redeemed without money, with something that money cannot buy, the life of another, the Messiah. So that's what we read here. Awake, you who sleep. And in the Brit Chadashah, in Romans chapter 13, again the command for us to do this. Romans 13, verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The command to awake from the sleep of death, the sleep of sin. The sinner is asleep. He doesn't realize that his house is burning down on top of him. And we are here to shout, fire! We're here to wake them up. We're not going to start on a discourse on how a fire is started. Excuse me, neighbor, but when wood gets to a certain temperature, it emits certain gases, and then spontaneous combustion occurs. And after this, a conflagration ensues, and I have some bad news for you. You're in the midst of one. We're not going to spend time telling them that. We're going to tell them, fire! Your house is on fire! That's the news. The bad news we have to tell people. Your house is on fire. The good news is you still have time to escape. Awake. And then the next phrase is, not only awake you sleep, but arise from the dead. Back in chapter 2, we read in verse 1 following, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So even the believers were once in that predicament. No longer so, he says, you, God has made alive, and therefore act like people who are alive. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26, we have a passage there which speaks of resurrection. Remember our quotation in verse 14, arise from the dead. In Isaiah 26, verse 18, we have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. We have not been able to save ourselves. We have not been able to help anybody to save anybody else. And then God's reply is verse 19. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body, they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Here's God speaking. He says, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. The breathtaking nature of that proclamation. The immortal God speaks about his body. And he speaks about his death. And the only way the immortal can die is by taking on himself a mortal body. So we have here a picture of our Emmanuel, the one we read about in chapter 7 and in chapter 9. The one who comes from heaven becomes one of us, who takes our mortality upon himself, and having taken our mortality, suffers death on our behalf. But he doesn't only die, he rises. He dies alone, but he doesn't rise alone. Your dead men shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. He has come to bring us resurrection. He has died our death. He has given us his resurrection. And that's why he goes on to say to those who were in their graves, awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. One day the graves will be opened, and the saints will arise from the dead. Yeshua said, the hour comes when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and shall live. That's the gist of this prophecy. And that's the gist of verse 14. Arise, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead. But there's another statement yet. See, there are three statements here. And Messiah will give you light. The light is the light of life. In verse 8, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, and you do it by your light. And verse 13, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says. In other words, all that has been said before is clinched by this threefold proclamation. Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Messiah will give you light. The key theme is enlightenment here. Enlightenment from the truth. Enlightenment so that we can see the evil of sin, we can see our mortal peril, and we can see the way to escape through trust in Messiah, who came to rescue us. Let's go back to Psalm 80. Psalm 80. Always remembering that phrase, Messiah shall give you light. In Psalm 80, Asaph is speaking about the desolation of Israel because of Israel's sins. Israel has become desolate because of her sins. He says in verse 14 of Psalm 80, return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself. That is the nation. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. That was the desolation of Israel. What is the remedy? He goes on to propose the remedy. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. That's the way back. Send us our deliverer. The man of God's right hand is the one described in Psalm 110, where God says to the Messiah, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He also speaks about the Son of Man. That's one of the titles of the Messiah. He commonly called himself Son of Man when he was here in this world. Upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself, God sent him to achieve his purposes of redemption. May your hand be upon him, bless him, prosper him in his mission. That's what this psalm is saying. And the result will be, when he succeeds, we will succeed. Our success depends on him, not on ourselves. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. When you've blessed him, when you've made him successful in what you sent him to do, then we will not turn back from you. There's another verse. If we go to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 and 6. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Where does that light come from? Who brings us that light? Go down to verse 6 and you find the answer. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Pele, Yoetz, El Gibor, Aviad, Sar Shalom. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This was the verse that stopped me as a seeker when I was trying to find out the truth about my Messiah. Here is someone who is born as a child, a son is given, but he is called the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity. Here is God Himself become man for our sake. He is the one that brings light, and this is no other than Messiah, Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom. That adds meaning, doesn't it, to that phrase, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Messiah will give you light. But there's another verse also in Isaiah chapter 60, the 60th chapter, verses 1 through 3. I think I already quoted that earlier, but it doesn't harm to quote it again. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. God says to his people, arise, shine, for your light has come. And we know who brings that light because of chapter 9. He's building, the Holy Spirit is building on what he has revealed in chapter 9 and other passages. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Why would he say to his people, arise and shine? It is because they had fallen, but they were now arising. And the reason why they arise is in the previous chapter, verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. That's the reason why he can turn around and say to his fallen people, arise, shine. That is the thrust of that prayer in Psalm 80. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand. Bless him, prosper him, strengthen him, make him successful. Because if he fails, we all fail. But if he succeeds, then we will not turn back from you. And God says, the Redeemer will come to Zion. And as a result, your light has come, he says to his people. He speaks about darkness covering the earth. I remember Derek Prince speaking on that passage, and he said, this world is going to enter into moral and spiritual darkness. At the same time, Israel will begin to wake up spiritually. And her awakening will be the rescue of this world. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Remember what Simeon said when he held Yeshua in his arms? Yeshua was just a month old. His parents had brought him into the temple to perform the ceremony called Pidyon Haben, redemption of the firstborn. This child, he said, is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. We have seen the fall of our people. They are still fallen, most of them. But the day is coming, not far away, when they will arise. And then the blessing will flow out from them to the whole world. That's what the promise we have here. And Yeshua says, I am the light of the world. Emphatically, I myself, I alone, am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, with all that handful of scriptures, and there are others, we can see how that word therefore is very appropriate in verse 14. Therefore, he says, why? Because we are meant to walk as children of light. Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Messiah will give you light. But this light is not something automatic. God gives us light, but he means us to improve it, to develop it, to exploit it. In Proverbs 27, this is by way of application. We're going back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 27. Solomon tells us there some home truths. Proverbs 27, from verse 23 through 27. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds. For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the hay is removed and the tender grass shows itself and the herbs of the mountains are gathered in, the lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. You shall have enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household, and the nourishment of your maidservants. He's saying, don't just sit there. Go out and make sure that you keep up your small holding, your farm. It doesn't produce of itself. The flocks also will run down, they'll decay, they'll die of disease. You've got to be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds, attend to your crops. And he's applying this picture now, not only literally, but spiritually to us. We have to cultivate the graces of the Holy Spirit. We have to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. We are not going to be carried to heaven on flowery beds of ease. It is a race. It is a fight. And we're meant to exert ourselves. Shaul says, this one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Messiah Yeshua. That should be our ambition. More than anything else, to press toward the mark. We have a high and a holy calling. So the need here is for diligent application. When he says, walk as children of light, he means see that you walk in ever-increasing light. The path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more to the perfect day. So, he comes to the application. He goes on to apply. You find that the apostle's doctrine is all application, and his application is all doctrine. You find in the Word of God that doctrine and application are inseparable. The people who have all doctrine are like walking encyclopedias. All up here and none down here. And then those people who believe in practice and who decry doctrine, they're the enthusiasts. There's more hope for them, actually, than for the icy, cold, icily correct person. Doctrinaire person. But we have to have the two. God's balance is to have doctrine and application together. And what God has joined together, man is not to put asunder. See then, he says in verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. See then, because of all that is true of us as believers, we've seen it from verse 7 through 11, see how you walk circumspectly. The word that can be translated how. See how you walk. Make sure that you walk circumspectly. To walk accurately. The word circumspectly here means accurately. Make sure that your conduct, your faith is in line with God's word, as Mark so aptly pointed out. We have to make sure that what we do is in line with the word of the living God. We're not going to add to it. We're not going to subtract from it. And it is achieved. God is so gracious to us. He says, walk circumspectly. What does that mean? Well, not only what we have seen before in the previous verses, but what follows. Walking accurately. He's going to come down to what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And he applies that to our relationships. How am I to know a person is Spirit-filled? Well, not only by the gifts of the Spirit, because there are people who have the gifts of the Spirit, like those in Corinth, and yet who are behaving in a most outrageous way. It must be more than that. It must be in their daily life. I will know a person is walking in the Spirit by their daily life, by their relationships to others, husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and servants. The Spirit-filled person will walk accurately in his relationships, in a way to please God. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. The Torah says exactly the same thing. Deuteronomy chapter 35, no, chapter 5, verse 32 and 33. God says to his people here exactly what he says in Ephesians. It's the same God, it's the same voice. 5:32, therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Do you notice that last statement? That you may prolong your days. Do we blame people because they want to stay here a little bit longer? We shouldn't. God would like us to stay here a little bit longer. He would love to have us in heaven, but he'd also like us to enjoy life to the full down here. And all his commandments that are given to us in his word are meant for our happiness, that we might enjoy life to the full. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. He says, here's the world. It's yours. Enjoy it. But enjoy it legitimately. If you try and enjoy it illegitimately, you'll only bring grief and shame and pain to yourselves, that you may prolong your days. So we see how those who follow God's commandments lead holier, healthier, cleaner, more fulfilled lives. That's the purpose of the law. It was meant to do us good. It was given to us in love, so that we might know what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is bad. That you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. And if you want a verse in Brit Chadasha, we have it in 3 John chapter, verse 2. Beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. The two are combined. So we walk circumspectly. Yohanan HaMatbil, John the Baptist, he had parents who walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And Shaul, when he stood before the Sanhedrin, says this to the governor Felix. Acts 24 and verse 16. This being so, well, let me read to you from verse 14. Acts 24 from verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. That being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. That's how you and I should be. Try and keep a clear conscience, a clean conscience. Keep your accounts short. Keep short accounts with God. Daily, examine yourself. How have I done today? Is there anything I should ask forgiveness for? Is there anything I could thank God for? We take account of ourselves as we go along. Keep your accounts short. So we walk exactly. He says, that means, verse 15, not as fools, but as wise. What is it to walk as fools or in a foolish way? Negatively, it means we are not guided and governed by our feelings, by our impulses, by our narrow-mindedness, by the whim of the moment. That's foolish. We are guided by principles, the principles that are in the Word of God. God lays down great principles, and we follow those principles to guide us above our feelings, sometimes even against our feelings. Sometimes we may be tempted to panic, but the Word of God tells us to cast all our care upon Him. The Bible says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he that walks wisely shall be delivered. So we're not to be led by the whim of the moment. That is foolish. Or by our emotions. Our emotions should always be governed by the Word of God. All right. He says, but as wise. That little word as is used in two different ways. There's a nuance here. Not as fools, that is, don't be similar to them. But when he says, but as wise, he says, that's what you really are. In Messiah, he has made to us from God wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. God has given us the wisdom we need in Messiah. And when we need more, we can ask him for more. He gives us liberally and he doesn't upbraid us. Wisdom needed. Again, let's go back to Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Deuteronomy 5 and 6. Moses says to his people, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. How do they come to that conclusion? When they see the rules by which the child of God lives. So we are meant to be wise, guided by the Word of God. We think before we open our mouth. You know that statement? Make sure the brain is engaged before you put your mouth in gear. Well, we have to be sure that we are objective. We don't shoot from the hip. We are thoughtful. The Lord Yeshua said, he that hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And when the storms came and the rains fell and the floods came up, they were not able to overthrow that house because it was founded on the rock. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Buying up the opportunity. Any opportunity you have to improve your walk with God, your relationship with God, take it. We've had Arno Fruchtenbaum here. He's a bookworm. If ever there was a bookworm, it's Arnold. Bless his heart. He was going to stay with our son and his wife. So they said, when they drove up to the house, they said, we'll be there in a moment. We'll be there to unlock the front door, but we're just going to take something from the trunk of the car. He had only a minute and a half before they came to the front door. He pulled a book out of his pocket and stuck his nose in it, always trying to learn more about God and the ways of God. Well, we have opportunities, fellowship, whatever. Let us redeem the opportunity. Let us buy up the opportunity. We'll have to come back to that. But we see here already what it means to awake from sleep to arise from the dead, to obtain the light that we need so that we can walk in the way God expects us to walk.